This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Islamic finance, in terms of its original principles and what it calls to, is absolute economic justice. Where were the people involved in Islamic finance when the financial crisis happened to say, actually, the alternative to the oppression within the conventional financial system is Islamic finance? And I think that actually people are at a space now where they're saying that actually Islamic finance needs a rebalancing. And why? Because Islamic finance, actually, the products that we had mimicked conventional products. You can use a mortgage to buy the house that you live
one
in.
House, yeah.
One house. Most people know that. They say, oh, as long as it's your residential. You ask them a little bit further about that. What does that mean? No, it's like, you know, it's halal for you to buy a house that you're going to live in. What about the conditions? And they don't realize actually you're supposed to still interact with it in a way that you detest it.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to this Ilm Feed podcast episode with me, your host, Fatima Barakatullah. Today, I have a really special guest with me. I'm going to invite him into the studio and then I will introduce him. It's Brother Umar Suleiman. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, sis.
Brother Umar has been actively involved in Islamic finance for the last decade, working with some of the most notable UK scholars, ulama, on Sharia structuring and process reviews. Brother Omar currently is general manager for Wahid UK. He sits on the board of the UK IFC, which is an Islamic finance, I think, a regulating body, is it?
No, it's a bit more. We work with the regulators, we work with governments, we kind of work to build capacity with the Islamic finance industry as a whole. And we've been working more increasingly closely with the UN and various governments around ethical finance and sustainable development goals. But our inception was to help develop the industry.
MashaAllah. Jazakallah khairan. And I'm going to carry on with your intro so people are aware. He's an advisor for the finance arm of the Islamic Council of Europe and is co-founder of the National Waqf Fund. Brother Omar was recognized for his work in 2016 as one to watch in the city by Brummel magazine for not only his work in Islamic finance, but also his role as a member of the Steer Co for the Cube Network, an umbrella organization for professional corporate Muslim networks. Brother Omar is also a regular khatib in the city and in his local masjid. And mashallah, he's a good friend of my husband's as well. So Jazakallah khairan, Brother Omar.
Barakallah fi, sis. Jazakallah khairan. You know, you've got these introductions sometimes and it's kind of go through the list, but I guess it's important so the audience knows, but it's always a little bit difficult to hear, you know, when people are like kind of saying what you're involved in, but yeah, but alhamdulillah. So I know it's
no, but mashallah, I think it's important because I think people might have heard that, you know, you're general manager of Wahid, but they might not really know much about your background. And mashallah, you've got both that kind of Islamic studies, Sharia background, as well as a very strong background in economics and finance. So I think it's really important that people know that, so that members of our community know, you know, who they're dealing with and who the authority that people have. But Brother Umar, today I just saw this amazing something that you put out, I think, with Learning Roots. And it's this, it's like an ebook, I think, right?
That's correct.
And it's called The Prophet Yusuf's Amazing Investment, A Child's First Guide to Halal Investing. And it's such an amazing little book. Getting children from a young age to start thinking about investing. And you know, it was really funny because when I read it, I thought, of course, the Prophet Yusuf, right? Like one of the great things from his story is that whole story of the 7 years, right? The seven years when the people of Egypt would have a lot of crops, and then they should save it with the, in the dream, right? They should save it, and then for the 7 years of famine. I never thought of using that as a way to teach children about investing. But tell us a little bit about that, because it seems like something that seems to be really important to you is financial literacy in the Muslim community.
Yeah, definitely. If you look at generally the rates of financial literacy and their correlation with, access to getting out of poverty or rising up the social ladder, so to speak. And you can see that definitely there's a direct correlation in terms of how people get into debt, how people get themselves into worse problems. Alhamdulillah, I was quite fortunate, I guess, from my background. That, I mean, I came from a very working class background. I was brought up by a single parent, actually, for the earlier part of my life. And you kind of see, you know, when you're growing up like that, how you make ends meet, how difficult things were. Then alhamdulillah, by Allah's grace, I managed to obviously go to university. I went to a private school, got a scholarship at that time. And you kind of see how the other half live, or the other 10% maybe, and then working in the city, etc. And you get to realize that actually a lot of it comes down to how people understand money and how they use it. And so for me, it was a really big thing about educating our community from understanding money conventionally, but also when you layer in the Islamic importance of it, because truly when you understand the prohibition of riba and the rules that we have, you know, it has a detrimental effect on society. And sometimes we don't connect the two, you know, like riba, we will just see, okay, maybe we're not supposed to get involved in it, but we don't see the pervasive impact it has on society as a whole. And so for me, it's really important. But look, first stage is actually educating people about how they understand wealth. And then alhamdulillah, it just opens up everything. I mean, Muslims generally, like mashallah, we're known to be generous. But I think our focus is often on the charitable element, which can be 2.5% at a minimum. And unfortunately, our maximum seems to be about 5% when I speak to charities, that they say at least 50% or, you know, sometimes more of their income is from zakat, which means that the rest of it is probably just sadaqah. So that means maybe 2.5% to maybe 5% of our money is through, we deal with is related charity. But the vast majority, the 95% of the Muslim economy, we don't really talk about much, you know, actually. And so we've had this real focus on the charity element. And I think that we kind of, whilst we understand charity in its role, we need to think about the other mechanisms and our relationship with money, actually, which helps society. And that comes through education. And that's why the financial literacy and the story of Yusuf alayhi salam is there. And it's the same thing for me. It triggered it, the 7 years and the importance of saving. Can we hear it? I mean, my parents, my dad always said, look, and if you want to buy something, save for it now, you know, maybe we'll touch on it later, this buy now, pay later. No, it was save now and buy later was what I was always taught as a kid. And so that's, yeah, the story comes across. Alhamdulillah, has a lot of education and it's done in a fun way. Hats off complete to Zaheer and the team at Learning Roots, mashallah, for taking the concept and really delivering it well.
Mm. Yeah, I love the sort of delayed gratification section, because that's a general thing that we would want our kids to learn, right? Like, yeah. And it's not just about money, actually. It's about exercise, healthy eating, you know.
Completely.
Any area where you've got to do something now to benefit in the future, right?
Absolutely, yeah.
So I think there's lessons always there for
adults as well.
Sorry?
Say that I think again. There's lessons there for adults as well, not just
yes,
for kids.
Definitely. So, by the way, how could people get a copy of this? Because I'm sure that people are listening to this and thinking, where can we get a copy?
It's available for everyone. There's just a link. You put your name and address in, and then you'll be sent the to download a PDF version of it. I can give it to you and you can share it out with this podcast, inshallah, it helps.
Okay, so we'll put the link in the description, inshallah. Brother Umar, so were you always, like, as a child, when did you first become conscious of money and, like, interested in the topic of economics and money? Because I must admit, like, I grew up in a council flat in Hackney. Okay. Yeah. And maybe because we were a traditional family and I must admit, I never thought about money. Like, I literally, I got a job when I was like 16, my first job, because I was interested in, because I wanted to buy things, right? There were things that I wanted to buy. So I thought, well, my parents don't really give me enough pocket money. So best way is for me to get a basic job. So I've always been savvy in that way. But I mean, in terms of, you know, like long-term and really, I think maybe I've had the luxury of having a father and then a husband who's always provided for me. So in that sense, I would say it's only really recently that I've even started thinking properly about things like my own personal finances. And I think a lot of people can probably identify with that, especially women. Like, okay, we get given a dowry, we get given, you know, like gold, usually if you're Asian, right? And you kind of forget about it sometimes, you know? I don't know, what about you? Like, how did you first get interested in the topic of money? Because you don't seem like you came from a background where, well, I don't know. What kind of background did you come from?
No, you're right. That question could have gone off. Forgive me. Don't look like you come from money. So you're right. I didn't come, like I said earlier, I was brought up by my father till I was around 8. So from a working class background, so we didn't have money. My father used to work very hard. I used to see this element in him. He's very, very hard, but even to this day, probably one of the most hardest working people I know. Even at this age, he's still, mashallah, working really hard. But I saw when I was growing up, you don't really think about money when you're a kid. As a child, you don't really think, you know, where money comes from or anything like that. You kind of think, what do you want? And then you ask for it. And as you have that kind of relationship, I guess I first kind of really became aware of money or not having it in that sense. I guess towards the late end of my primary school, you know, when perhaps you don't wear the brands everyone else wears, you know. And then I guess when I went to secondary school, which was a private school, there's people with a lot of wealth.
Okay, yeah. Kind of there with the college.
Yeah,
that's probably when you became much more aware of it.
Yeah, but I wasn't aware of it in the sense that, oh, I need it. I just became aware of, okay, people who have money and where you don't. And for me, it was, alhamdulillah, I guess may Allah protect us from this kind of coveting money for the sake of money. There's a few things that happened throughout my life. I guess my father's early connection with the masjid, that really kind of helped. I saw that despite looking after two children on his own, having jobs, etc., he was still involved in the masjid, alhamdulillah. And he was involved from a point of, if there was any disputes or if the masjid wasn't running properly, you know, he didn't take a back seat. He's very proactive in terms of getting involved in the masjid to set right what was perceived as a wrong. And I saw that when I was a young child, kind of seeing, why is my dad getting involved? Because he saw something wrong and he wanted to change it. Then when I went to secondary school, alhamdulillah, I was very fortunate that the secondary school I went to, there was a number of older Muslims that went there, mashallah, who went on to become very active in our communities that left a lasting impression on me. You know, I went to school, the same school as Barber. Barber. And it wasn't just Barber, alhamdulillah, there was a number of other Muslims as well. Imam Mustafiz, he was the Imam of Dublin. He went on to become, he was at the school as well. There's a number of people that, and we had this, kind of tradition of, we do Jummah in our main hall, our assembly hall. And I kind of saw that, you know, as Muslims, young Muslims themselves getting involved and having Salah every day and being organized. And then I became connected, I guess, through that to not just living an ordinary life, but having it connected to something bigger. And that came from the older people, alhamdulillah, you know, like some of the names that I mentioned. Going through school, kind of seeing that, but being disconnected to wealth, because at that time also, I guess, as I was coming towards, I guess, just before GCSEs, the whole Bosnia conflict happened, you know, and so then is that connection to, well, there's an injustice being committed, you know, and then kind of the earlier things I saw with my dad standing up for justice, etc. And I thought, okay, look, you know, the state of the Muslims, we need to do something about this. And kind of constantly having that. And so I thought, look, what is it that we need to do to kind of help the Muslims worldwide or globally or the Ummah, you know? And for me, it was the angle of finance, just because I just thought that whoever owns the money controls the situation. So I thought, let me start looking into how Muslims can become self-independent and so on and so forth. And that was the early kind of early journey to understanding finance. And then, alhamdulillah, it was just reinforced by Allah's grace through just random conversations, you meet someone and they say something, and then it's kind of reinforced that. And then I chose my degree topics, my university subjects based on trying to understand finance more. I did economics and management in university to kind of really get a deeper understanding. Someone who was really pivotal in my understanding, though, was Tariq Al-Diwani.
Mm-hmm.
Tariq Al-Diwani, yeah.
Can you tell our listeners a little bit about him, those who aren't familiar.
Yeah, definitely. Tariq Al-Diwani, may Allah bless him. He's kind of taken a step back from, the Islamic finance space. But he wrote a book called The Problem with Interest.
Yes.
And he really broke down how banks work and how fractional reserve banking works. And he wasn't shy. He really broke it down, alhamdulillah. And he left a really successful career in the city. You know, like, he actually had a really successful career in the city. He wasn't someone who's speaking about it from the outside. He took that step to move away from it. And I know that he's been tested that through a life. There were difficult situations, as often it happens for many people who make these moves in the journey to Allah Azza wa Jal. But, you know, I listened to maybe 20 odd years, maybe more than actually, about 25 years ago, at Lewisham Masjid. He came and gave a talk about banking and fractional reserve banking, and that really left an impression upon me. And then reading some articles from himself and then Sheikh Haytham about interest, and kind of just kind of thought, well, I need to get involved in this space. And that was the beginning. And then I sought out getting experience and working within Islamic finance.
MashaAllah. You know, I had a discussion with my dad. My father is involved in Islamic finance and has been for a number of years. And but before that, before he was involved in Islamic finance, he used to teach us very much about how people who are from a scholarly background, because he was a real Zahid himself, you know, he's the sort of person who believes that Allah will always provide for him, you know, and of course that's true. But I mean, like, an extra level of that, in the sense that he didn't really encourage us to, especially if we were studying Deen, etc., to really pursue money in that sense, right? But I remember I was having a debate with him when I was younger, because I discovered that Imam Abu Hanifa was, of course, he's one of the greatest scholars, right, from our history. And he was a businessman.
Yeah.
And so I was like saying to dad, you can do both, you know, like, a person can do both if they want. And one doesn't necessarily contradict or undermine the other, because I found that Imam Abu Hanifa, because he was wealthy, mashallah, I think he used to have he used to sell cloth, or he was in the kind of textile industry.
Yeah.
One of the things that he was able to do was, when students came to him, and really intelligent students who basically would not be able to spend all their time studying with him unless they were financially supported, he would basically give them scholarships and fund them and say, look, I want you to be free for study.
Yeah.
And he would literally be able to fund some of the greatest ulama, right, of the future. And so my thing was to my dad, isn't that way more powerful? Like, if you're a person of taqwa,
yep,
and you've got money, you could use that to do amazing work.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, there's so many examples that he used to sell cloth. And when people used to come to him, and he would say, don't buy from me, buy from the person next to me or a couple of places down, because he hasn't had any business today. Can you imagine in today's world someone doing that?
Yeah.
No, alhamdulillah, that he knew, he was satisfied, but he still had that concern for those around him. He's amazing, his life like that. And you're absolutely right. Even amongst the Sahaba from the 10 Promised Paradise, how many of them were millionaires by today's standards, subhanAllah? So it's right. It's not seeking wealth for the sake of wealth itself, but what it enables you to do, that is definitely something that I think should be encouraged. And I'm not, I guess when I speak is, I don't think we should say that Muslims should be poor or anything like that. This isn't the call. But understanding Islamic finance and how money has its role within Islam is to understand that the money doesn't own you. You own the money. It's most simple. You own wealth in your hands, not in your hearts. And what you can do with that wealth. You know,
I guess that's what people struggle with, isn't it? Like, either you feel that, you know, you might get attached to money, or you see your children, your own children, especially like now we're not the migrant generation, right? Our parents were the migrant generation. This new generation, they haven't, most of them haven't really had the kind of poverty, if you like, right?
Yeah,
that our generation did.
Yeah.
And so I guess sometimes we worry that, are we getting them too into money, you know? How do you think people can strike the balance?
Yeah, you know, this is just before I say that, actually, I just want to say, you know, I think you kind of just introduced your father, but your father, mashallah, is one of the pioneers of Islamic finance in the UK. People won't know this, but Mufti Barakatullah, your father is like, he's one of the top three scholars in the UK when it comes to Islamic finance. I've had the pleasure of working with him and, you know, having a lot of discussions on Islamic finance with him. And, you know, may Allah preserve him, because it was on the shoulders of the people like your father and others that we're able to discuss having things like Islamic finance and how Islamic is it and all the different products that we're doing today. And people may not know, you know, so I think it's important that we recognize them and make dua for all of them, all of the scholars and our predecessors, those who are here and those who have passed away, who worked in this space for us. So yeah, this point, I mean, I was discussing with a friend, saying that, look, you know, I'm obviously had a bit of a tough upbringing. I was working when I was 13 to fund myself and all of these types of things. And I know that it had an impact in terms of drive on myself, etc. But I wouldn't want my kids to do that. But I'm worried that if they don't do that, it'll make them soft.
Yes. Yeah?
So naturally, we want to give our children as much as we can. But it's difficult. It really is difficult. Like, you know, do you want them to work? I mean, the high street's dead now anyway, so I don't know if those opportunities are available there in the same way. But I do think that something needs to be done in terms of how children access. And the delayed gratification is the big one, to be honest, because we live in a time where everything is instant. Everything is instant. You know, if you want something, you don't even need to go out anymore. It'll come to your door. If you want some food, it'll come to your door. You order things online. It's crazy. It's crazy.
Mm. Yeah. So do you think it's going to be that they're going to have to learn that the hard way themselves? Because sometimes I think that's what it is. Because there's so much you can say to somebody. You can lecture them. But sometimes... Yeah. It's actually life experience that is the best teacher, right?
Yeah, definitely. I think life experience is. And whilst we don't ask for hardship, I think, look, ultimately, a believer is only ever in two states, sabr or shukr. And if we're not in a state where we need to have sabr, then I think we really need to teach our children shukr. And this is something I used to do with my kids, is that whenever I used to drop them in the morning, I'd ask them every morning, as to my elder daughters, think of one thing that you want to thank Allah for today. And so every morning they kind of say, oh, but we thank Allah for our family, or we thank Allah for our phones or our books or our room. And then they start thinking a little bit more about it, for our extended family, for our rooms, for our bunk bed. And it's just getting them into the habit of being grateful.
Because if you don't, then they won't even notice that those things are special, right?
Exactly. So it is difficult, actually, because generally, those of us who are fortunate not to be in a state of sabr, you know, even though we may think we are, generally, alhamdulillah, I think we're okay. So we really have to instill in our children shukr, to be grateful and know that actually, you know, Allah Azawajal can take it away any moment. And if Allah is testing us, then, you know, may Allah Azawajal make it easy for those people who are going through that. I think that naturally they're going to learn how to have patience.
So, Brother Omar, Islamic finance. I only really got, I knew that my dad was involved in Islamic finance for a long time, but I got interested in Islamic finance at university when I started my MA. We did, you know, before that in Alamia, we did Kitabul Buyur, you know, from the various madahib, etc. But obviously that's kind of like a historical look, you know, it's more like a historical look. And then coming to uni, SOAS, we had a module, the law of Islamic finance, with a non-Muslim Jewish American teacher, right? and this guy is really passionate about Islamic finance. And so I was really intrigued just from a dawah perspective, even like, how come there's so many non-Muslims like interested in Islamic finance? And what I found is that, mashallah, not only was it so eye-opening, because of all the areas of Islamic law, I would say Islamic finance is probably having the greatest sort of global impact, if you like, or at least attention, right? That's one thing. Another thing is that a lot of people are seeing it as ethical finance. So not necessarily Islamic, just ethical, just more ethical. You know, the fact that, you know, it isn't a debt-based, or it's not supposed to be a debt-based. I use my words carefully. It's not supposed to be a debt-based system. It's about shared risk. It's about, you know, the wealth really funding. And it's also about not investing in things like, you know, alcohol, pornography, all sorts of social ills, right? That should be attractive to, you know, anyone who's kind of conscious of kind of social matters, right?
Absolutely.
So I could see what a huge impact it and potential that it has, but at the same time, I know that there are discussions, you know, in Islamic finance, so there are those who see it as like, you know, the Islamic economy, and they really want to revitalize this ideal economic system. But then there are those who are much more skeptical, and they're like, well, you know, the reason why all the big corporate banks and, you know, are on this bandwagon is because they're just trying to manipulate it and turn it into Islamic by name, but capitalists by nature. So what do you say to people, first of all, when you want to introduce them to Islamic finance? And secondly, Muslims, when they're skeptical of it?
Right. So I guess if we start at Islamic finance from what it should be, and then then I think that's a good place to start. So Islamic finance, in terms of its original principles and what it calls to, is absolute economic justice. And it helps foster and create an environment for economic prosperity in a fair way. This is really important, the principles that we have. I gave a speech once on, can non-Muslims benefit from Islamic finance? And alhamdulillah, I got a standing ovation from the majority of non-Muslim crowd. Because when you explain the principles, forget the terms, when you explain the principles, they all get it. When you talk about there has to be real economic activity, you're not selling nothing for something. You have risk and reward is shared. Okay, this is like, you know, irrespective of your economic background, you're both treated fairly in a transaction based on what you put into that transaction. Not like today, where if you're a huge super corporate conglomerate and there's an individual person on the other side, they get dwarfed, the individual, that their rights don't matter. The big company matters. And you can see this when companies go bankrupt. Who are the first people to get their money back? It's the large companies. Why not the individuals? And then obviously all of the net negative things in society, the social ills that you speak about, not investing in pornography, in gambling, in alcohol. You know, there's got to be some real trade, something real of real value that's being exchanged in this. And then, you know, if you look at it, all of these principles, actually, alhamdulillah, they get it. They understand. But then also the approach... Islam's approach to money isn't that you know, value is so much more than just money. And it's getting people to understand this. When we look, we think, okay, value in a capitalist system is that you've got to make more money than you made the previous year. And if you don't make more money than you made the previous year, then the company hasn't done well. But maybe you employed 200 more people. Maybe you employed 500 more people, and that's 500 more families that are now being fed because of you. But we don't look at those metrics. We just look at bottom line return. So, so this is what we need to do, is have this discussion around value. So Islamic finance actually calls to actually moving away from any type of debt-based investment, okay? So where one party, all of their rights are protected, their risk is protected, they're guaranteed a return, and they get an increase on it. This is fundamentally what riba is. This is fundamentally what riba is. Rather, it's saying, listen, if you're going to give money to someone, you lend it at no profit, and this is hugely rewarding Islamically, you gift it, it's charitable, or you invest it. Risk and reward is shared. The reason that the high street is dead, I know a lot of people look at the high street and they say the high street's dead, loads of shops have closed, that's because people aren't going out shopping anymore. That's part of the reason. But actually, another one of the most significant reasons is that a lot of these companies were bought out. They were heavily leveraged. All of these companies, they took all of their money out of these companies that lent them money. And so these companies are left with debt. When they invest, they're not investing their own money. It's based on debt. And so these companies can't service their debt. From a debt perspective, there's this. The other element of debt is that what it does, it forces companies to become overproductive. And this has a complete adverse impact on the environment. People don't think about it.
Right. And because people are very conscious right now about climate change and the environment.
Absolutely.
Sometimes the link isn't made that this system, the kind of capitalist desire to constantly overproduce.
Exactly.
And use the world's resources no matter what the cost is. Exactly. Is what's causing the harm.
Yeah, completely. The net present value versus the future discounted value or something. So if you have farmland that if you were to do it in a sustainable way, it'll give you crop until the eternity, inshallah. But no, if you do the intensive farming on it, very quickly after 10 years, it can't produce any more crop. But that's the attitude that people have in finance. So Islamic finance, when you apply the principles, it always looks at the collective good. Alhamdulillah, Islam is so balanced like that between communism, socialism, capitalism, Islam. So it's really in the middle. It says that you can make money. There's no barriers to you making money, actually. Islam doesn't seek to get involved in the marketplace like that. Like people are happy, unless it's there's a need, a communal need. But Islam allows you to kind of, the area of mu'amalat, make money how you want. However, you shouldn't transgress anyone's rights, those kind of obvious and those which aren't obvious, in making that money.
Right.
And that's a really simple thing, actually, but it's really profound, you know, that
definitely
make money, but look at the rights of those that you're going to transgress in pursuing making that money. And then on top of that, that's just the first element. The second element is, if you make that money, what do you then do with it? You're strongly encouraged to give charity. And most people know that the longest ayah in the Quran is to do with riba. The longest ayah in the Quran is to do with riba. But actually, when you look at Surah Baqarah, the verses preceding the verses of riba and the prohibition of riba, there's about 20 odd verses that all talk about your relationship with wealth and about giving charity and about how, so it's like, how do you approach the topic that it doesn't become your sole goal? That, okay, look, you know, understand wealth has a part to play, but giving wealth away, etc. So you're kind of coming into it that, okay, we're going to make money, but actually this thing shouldn't consume me. And if I do make money, then look, these are the rules, but don't get attached to it. Give it away.
And also, I guess, so I guess what you're pointing to is that the entire philosophy, Islamic philosophy behind wealth. And I think that's really in and of itself game changing, right? The idea that Allah, the creator, actually owns all wealth, right? Like all wealth has been given by him. And then we are like caretakers almost, right? We are stewards. And so we're going to be answerable for that wealth. So I think right from the beginning, if you have that mindset, it changes the way you
completely
approach money, right? And also, I think another thing that you've reminded me of is that I think most people in society are kept financially illiterate. Like, Just think about school. Like, we didn't learn anything.
No.
Unless you took economics, and that's probably A-level, right? You didn't learn anything about what actually is a bank. You know, like, what actually is an account, a bank account? What actually happens? What are the inner workings of that? All the first you probably hear about money is when you're 18 and you get like a credit card in the post, right? Like some company has figured out that you're 18, sends you a credit card in the post, encouraging you basically to get into debt, right? And that is such an irresponsible way or maybe it's deliberate, you know? Yeah, maybe it's deliberate, a deliberate way to get people to just sleepwalk into debt and never question the system. Like, there's no other way that people have ever been told that there could be, the economy could be.
It's financial slavery, sister. Like, it's financial slavery. You get caught up in a system and, you know, you see it now. You want to buy something that maybe you can afford it, but it still tells you, split the payments, buy now, pay later, like throwing debt at you. The head of Barclaycard famously said that he would never give his children a credit card. Because he's kind of Ratner moment, those people who know Ratner when he spoke about his jewelry. But the head of Barclaycard goes, he would never give his children a credit card. And this is the biggest thing. You see, when you talk about financial literacy, the people who have wealth, they understand certain things. And one of the most important things is taxes and credit. You know, they understand taxes and credit. You know, and most of us don't. Sometimes we think, oh, they're giving us money, it's fine. We don't realize that the cost, the true cost of that money. And that's the debt-based system. But I want to come back slightly actually to the previous question you asked about Islamic finance. So I was saying about, we spoke about the philosophy of money. Yeah. The challenge was, you see, I guess I'm part of, generally in finance, they're going through a period of disruption. So you see the rise of fintechs and so on. These are disruptors in the conventional financial services kind of space. And I think within Islamic finance, there's been a lot of talk, and you spoke about two camps. And I think that actually people are at a space now where they're saying that actually Islamic finance needs a rebalancing. And why? Because Islamic finance, actually, the products that we had mimicked conventional products.
Right.
And this was a big issue.
That's one of the criticisms, right?
It's the criticism that it mimicked conventional finance. And so something that shouldn't be a debt, something that they say isn't a debt, ends up operating entirely like a debt. Yeah. And this is financial engineering to make it halal by the way it's structured, but actually it operates, functions, tastes, feels, smells exactly like a normal product. Now, for me, something that's quite interesting is that, you know, everyone talks about Bitcoin. I'm sure you've spoken, must have spoken about Bitcoin as well, and the rise of Bitcoin and why.
Yeah.
Why Bitcoin?
I haven't spoken about it. I've just discovered it recently, and I must say it's quite confusing.
If we take it back, rather than looking at the price hikes, what was it about Bitcoin that captured everyone's imagination? It was the fact that it was an opposition to conventional banking,
the conventional system,
finance. Now Bitcoin came out of nowhere, where we don't know actually who came up with it, and the world has been captured by, oh my god, there's another, there's an alternative to the conventional financial system. Where were the people involved in Islamic finance when the financial crisis happened to say, actually, the alternative to the oppression within the conventional financial system is Islamic finance? When the financial crisis happened, why did we not come forward? Why did the scholars not come forward? And you know why? It's because they couldn't stand up and say, actually, our financial system is different. Because it wasn't, it wasn't different, and they knew it. It wasn't. I've sat in meetings. I was an auditor, Shard of Glass, you know, in London Bridge, tallest building in Western Europe. Everyone loves it. That was actually funded using Islamic finance. Okay, right. Parent finance. The parent company was Islamic finance. All of the subsidiaries, the companies underneath that actually built it, conventional finance. We were supposed to audit it. I was one of the auditors on there. I was sat there and I go, okay, I'm going to audit the files. And I go, oh, it's supposed to be funded using Sharia compliant finance. And my manager, non-Muslim, goes, yes, make sure anywhere where it says interest, you change it to profit. Anywhere in the contract where it says interest, just make sure it's cross it out and change it to profit. this is one example. There's so many, you speak to people in the industry and they will tell you how it's just a farce. People are involved behind the scenes. They will tell you that, okay, that, you know, contracts, they're hidden from the scholars. They'll wait till scholars go out of the room. They will change things. They play about with it. And the thing is that people on the ground, they can't honestly say that the product that comes to them feels any different. And then it's the fault of the community as well, because they ask for products that are exactly like a conventional product. But this is the problem. When the financial crisis happened, this was our opportunity to say Islam has a better way of doing things. Islam has a solution to this. The debt where, you know, you privatize profits and socialize losses. This is what's happened. Big banks spent money that they shouldn't have. They've spent people's money and now they're bailed out. If the government wanted to do something, why didn't they give money to everyone to pay off their mortgages and debts? You'd have had more money in society flowing. People would have had the money. The banks would have been paid off. But the government doesn't think about it like that. And our guys failed in bringing it to the fore that Islam was the solution to this.
And this what do you think is the reason for that? Is it also that we lack imagination? Like, we don't have enough brains working on this to find genuine solutions? Is it because we acquiesce too easily to pressures and we just, you know, people in Islamic finance just believe there isn't really a more radical way? We just have to find a way to halalify, you know, conventional products. What would you say is like the core reason why we can't make, or we haven't up to now substantially made Islamic finance really different
or authentic? I don't think that we don't have talent. I think we definitely have talent. Alhamdulillah, we're awash with talent. Alhamdulillah, I met some of the greatest minds who are Muslims working in the city and other fields. It's the application, I think, number one, of actually, do we want to solve this problem? You know, do we want to solve this problem? Number one. Number two, I think that some responsibility has to be taken by the people who signed off on some of these products, to be honest, because it's, okay, we've made them halal now, so why do we need to pursue an alternative?
You know, I've talked to scholars like that, you know, because I've noticed that there are scholars who you could say are more, I don't want to use the word stricter, but, you know, they have a more conservative approach, you could say, right, to Islamic finance. And so they will really not sign off on probably most of the stuff that's out there today, right? But then you have those who are on the boards, you know, literally of the banks, and, you know, they do sign off. So I actually took the time to talk to some of those to see their thinking, right? And what I found is that they feel that they're being really pragmatic, and they do actually genuinely believe that maybe because they look at the lenient opinions, maybe, you know, across Madhahib, etc., they do genuinely believe they're doing a service to the Muslim Ummah, because they're helping Muslims to find real solutions to their problems. And they don't feel that we need to be that strict, if you like, you know, in the way that the more conservative scholars are. Like, what would you say to that?
I would say, with all due respect, I really do value and understand, empathize with their position of making things easier for people. But I think you need to understand that in a context from a dunya and a hereafter perspective, where people are really, they understand that you're giving them an allowance as opposed to making something permissible in and of itself. And I'll just clarify that. Every single scholar, without fail, those within finance who are full-time within finance and those who aren't in finance but still agree with the structures, when I ask them the question, do you think this Islamic mortgage, for example, is permissible in and of itself, that it would be permissible in any time, in any space, in any condition, they say, no, of course not.
Really?
Yeah. It's because of the context in which we're operating, the situation, the alternative isn't there. Why does that not come out? If people understood that, that there's still an allowance being made, then I think they would behave differently. But it's not coming. It's just, oh, this is halal. It's like the fatwa for you can use a mortgage to buy the house that you live
one
in.
One house.
Most people know that. They say, oh, as long as it's your residential. You ask them a little bit further about that. What does that mean? It's like, you know, it's halal for you to buy a house that you're going to live in. What about the conditions? They won't know any of the conditions. They won't know that you've got to go through X, Y, and Z before you get that, before you establish it. And then if you can buy a house, do you buy the biggest house on the road? No, you buy the minimum that's required to fulfill the need of you having a roof over your head. But that's lost. The same with insurance. Yeah. It's become so prevalent that, you can buy, you know, car insurance because it's law of the land and so on and so forth. They'll just get the sound bites, the headlines, and they think it's okay. And they don't realize actually you're supposed to still interact with it in a way that you detest it. And that level of detestation isn't there.
It's hard to detest something when, you know, it's your house, basically. You know, you're gaining something that you love from it, right?
Yeah. But that mechanism that you were forced to do that.
Yeah. I think it's because people don't even really know the fatwa, you know.
They don't
realize that the entire premise of it was based on considering owning a house to be a darura, right?
Yeah,
or a haja.
A haja, yeah.
Which is also a questionable, right? The very premise is like owning. A lot of European countries, people don't own their properties.
Yeah.
There's something about Britain, I think.
And this is the point, you see. This is the point. Rather than us completely going down the, how do we mimic life and make these things halal? Like, why don't we look at alternatives? Germany, they use the renting. Why is there not a lobby group to try and say, actually, we need to move away from home ownership to having more safer, secure rents? Thinking outside of the box. There's a number of housing kind of products I've seen which are truly halal in the sense of the way that they are structured, that came about by non-Muslims who were looking at a problem. By non-Muslims, they devised it because they didn't want people to get into debt to help people from a social housing perspective, right? Who were lower down the socioeconomic ladder, non-Muslims, because they started with what's the problem, how do we solve it? If you look at what debt's done, if you look at the house prices, prices have risen completely in line with money circulation that's been driven by credit. Yeah. The way Islamic mortgages work, it completely mimics all economic outputs of a mortgage. And that's a problem because you're part of the problem then. You're part of the reason why house prices are rising so high. You know, and this is what I'm saying. If you're going to give a fatwa like that, make sure everyone understands the stipulations and all of the caveats around it. And the problem is, you see, once they've done that, people have stopped trying to innovate or come up with real
right. Because the demand isn't there anymore, right? Like, at least it's diminished.
Exactly.
But do you think there are moves now? You're saying that some non-Muslims have come up with halal solutions. Do you think that now, you know, you could argue that maybe a few years back, it was still early years, so maybe people were a little bit more kind of, you know, we can't really move this in the direction that we really want it to go in. But now, like you said, there is more talent, there's more savvy in the Muslim community as well, right? Like there are experts who are ulama, but also, you know, experts in investment, in all kinds of fields, in law. So do you think now, like in the next decade, say, we're going to see a burst of truly halal, truly authentic products from Muslims?
I wish I could say yes. I wish I could say yes.
What makes you not be able to say yes?
Because ultimately the lure of wealth and making money is such a strong one. It's such a strong one. And even coming up with products. So you say something like microfinancing. Yeah. So this is microfinancing. Have you heard of Grameen Bank? Yeah. Right, Grameen Bank, yeah. So,
could you tell people a little bit about it so that people who don't have any kind of finance background?
Or... Grameen Bank, yeah, it was Dr. Muhammad Yunus. He set up, he looked in Bangladesh and said that the poor people there, they needed, they didn't have access to credit. And so by giving them loans, they can become self-sufficient. And he got like a Nobel Prize for this. It was amazing. Oh, you know, he's really helped. Microfinancing that they done, they were charging 30% profit. Like if you think about your normal rate of lending here, maybe 5%, 6%, 7%. They were charging 30% to the poorest in society to lend them money, right? And so, but everyone, he was applauded the world over. He got a Nobel Prize, and microfinancing was seen, oh, this is, we're helping developing communities. We're, you know, doing X, Y, and Z by microfinancing. I know a friend of mine, he used to work for a hedge fund, and he goes that, you know, 40% of their profit came from microfinancing because they could charge the highest rates. Highest rates to who? The developing world, you see? And so my worry is now with the kind of the fintech, the financial technology revolution, people are, it's a lot easier. There's lower barriers to entry to setting up companies, but it also exposes people to more opportunities where people who aren't qualified, who don't have the expertise in advising or setting up companies, now taking money. The democratization of flow of wealth has this as an impact, you know. So now people are coming into it who, and their intention, I know from when I've spoken to people, their intention isn't to build something to last. They're not looking at the value created in society. They're looking at, and they've said that, the quickest I can exit out of creating a company. So they're just looking to get a value of their company and get out of it. And it's happened. It's happened in the Islamic finance space, the Islamic fintech space, which is why I worry, which is why you still need to go back to basic principles and all of these things about, okay, why are you doing what you're doing? Are you trying to solve a problem, or are you thinking about how do I Islamify a solution? Because there's a difference. Mm. One thing is where you start from inception and you build up, what is the problem that you're trying to solve and how are you going to solve it? Or the other is, oh, that's doing really well. How do we make a Muslim version of it? And this is the problem, because today the narrative constantly, everywhere you look, is how do you become richer? How do you like make money, like not doing anything, become a, you know, side time, like, you know, hustler, and all of these types of things, just throwing, the focus is on wealth, 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 making wealth, making wealth. You know, and we try.
Can I ask you something? What is wrong with making a Muslim version of it? Like, I'm just like honestly asking, because when I was looking back at the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's approach to the marketplace, right?
Yeah.
There were lots of different types of transactions that were taking place, right, in the Medina marketplace, and you can actually, for our listeners and viewers, like, you could go in Medina, you can actually see the place where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's marketplace was. It's still there, right?
Yeah.
There were lots of transactions going on. He didn't completely wipe out or stop all types of transactions. There were, there were some transactions he told people to adjust. There were some that he removed. So it wasn't like, what I'm trying to say is he didn't necessarily create a completely new transactions, right? Mm-hmm. So what's wrong with if, say, non-Muslims or, I don't know, banks have come up with an idea, but it's not Islamic, there are problematic elements. What's wrong with adjusting it a little bit to Islamify it?
Islamify it. From what I mean, look, the Prophet, when he went into the marketplace, he stopped the transactions which were, I guess, going to have a negative impact or were prohibited.
The ones that had a lot of high level of what's the word again? Uncertainty. Yeah,
uncertainty. Yeah, inherent risk in that sense. But the underlying products were normal products. I'm talking about coming from a mindset of, we're going to target the Muslims with this product, but we don't have a real interest in the product. We haven't done the heavy lifting in terms of the creativity. does the market need the product? Do Muslims need this product? I'll give you one small example. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Myself and a scholar were on a call with somebody who works in the insurance industry. May Allah preserve the scholar. We were in this call on somebody who works in the insurance industry, and he wanted to talk to us about having Islamic products. Okay. And he goes, oh, he wants to create a burial or a funeral insurance product for Muslims. Okay.
Sounds
good, doesn't it?
So like to be able to pay for burials and things.
Your burial and everything is expensive and so on and so forth. Sounds like a good idea. Non-Muslims have it. Why can't Muslims have it? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And his was, oh, he's seen it. It's really popular. Let's push it out to Muslims, you know? And this is why I kind of despair sometimes about the scholars who just look at things from, or who are just involved in Islamic finance. Because when I've had similar discussions with other scholars to do with business, they straight away jump into, okay, how do we make it halal? This scholar, Allah preserve him, he took a step back and he goes, why do you want to do that? And he goes, oh, you know what, Muslims should have it, everyone else has it. He goes, but you know that this is a communal obligation on burying and having the janazah of a Muslim. Mm. And Allah Azza wa Jal wanted it to be a communal obligation. And we sign off this product, will we be removing that communal obligation and going away from what Allah wants from us? Now, I know it's
a Yeah. I get that. That's a completely different... Because you can see... Even just with the life insurance and that kind of insurance with the wider non-Muslim community, there are fear tactics, right, that are used to literally sell these products. And as Muslims, if we have products like that, it's going to completely change our psychology.
Of course.
So I see what you mean. I see what you mean about how just Islamifying it. Before we do that, ask the question, should we even do this?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Is this product needed for the Muslims? Does it benefit the Muslims? Care homes. This is a big discussion at the moment. Yeah. Mm. People are now talking about Muslim care homes. And it's such a difficult discussion to be had. And the scholars do need to discuss it. But even saying it, I remember when I first heard this around 15 years ago, some people talking about setting up Muslim care homes. And at that time, I blanketly said, no, what are you doing? Islam, we should be encouraging people to look after their parents. And I know there's a lot more nuance to this, the discussion.
Yeah.
But some people just, we can make money. We can look after Muslims in an Islamic environment. Makes sense. You know, but then actually, what are you doing to the family unit? Like, you're not taking a step back and looking at the impact. And this is my biggest criticism of a lot of the scholars involved in Islamic finance, because they just go into the transactions and they're the ones who sign off on it. And many of them serving on 50, 60 boards. I don't know how they can even have due diligence with the work that they do. But take the step back. Tell the people, why are you doing this? Do you need to do this? What is going to be the output of that product?
Look at the bigger picture.
Exactly.
The longer term impact. Yeah.
Exactly. That's what's required. And this is why there's nothing wrong with coming up with a product, a halal version or a Muslim version of something. But why? What was your route to getting there?
Yeah, and what will it be counterproductive? Yeah,
exactly.
Okay, exactly. So what makes Wahid different?
Okay,
that's my next topic.
So what makes Wahid different?
What is Wahid, first of all? Like, people first might not all, even.
Okay, Wahid. Wahid is at its most basic. It's an investment platform that allows the average person to be able to invest in halal. In different types of halal asset classes. Asset classes are different types of investments. So we were set up in the US around 5 years ago. We have what's called an ETF, a fund that's listed in American NASDAQ. We're in the UK, we're in Malaysia, we're going to Nigeria, South Africa, a number of different countries anyway. So we're global, alhamdulillah, in terms of what we do. What we've done is we've created an app that allows the average person to invest in halal investments at its most basic. You choose your risk appetite and then you can invest. And we invest in funds, so stocks and shares, which are screened to make sure that they're halal. So we look at what business they're in, how much debt do they have, what level of impermissible activities do they have. You can also invest in gold or you can invest in what's called a sukuk, which is like an asset-backed bond, which is low risk. So based on your risk appetite, you invest, and then you just get a return. And you can do it all through the app. You can see how your investment is doing. You can create separate pots where you can say maybe you're saving for or investing for Hajj or a deposit for a house or even for your children's education. You put it in there and you just choose and you let it grow. What's really good, alhamdulillah, is that it's tax efficient. You can create an ISA. Most people won't know what an ISA is, and this is why we need to do the financial literacy. It allows you to save or invest £20,000 a year tax-free. That the benefit of it is tax-free. Also pensions, and this is a huge topic of discussion, the pension issue. But you can also invest in halal pensions via SIP or a workplace pension. So it's just the app that allows you to invest at its most basic, really simple, and you can see how it's going. And you can, minimum investment is £50, and you can take the money out when you need to. But we would say, look, let it grow, stay in there. Now, for me, there's one thing which is about the investment side, okay? And what Wahid does is, alhamdulillah, why Wahid is different is that you're investing in real economic activity. And there's no debt. We don't touch debt. We're not doing any structured products. We're not getting, exotic sounding Islamic products and putting them there where people don't understand what they're doing. We're keeping it really simple, just giving access to people to invest their money. And there's no, we're not saying you've got a minimum of £5,000 or £20,000. You know, we're saying for the average person, put your money aside, inshallah, and let it grow. And you can see it grow like that, inshallah. Obviously, it's an investment, so it could go up or down. But you choose your risk appetite and you leave it in there. Now, for me, this is a big thing, actually. One thing is the investment side. But there's a principle in the Sharia that the prevention of harm takes precedence over any perceived benefit. The prevention of harm takes precedence over any perceived benefit. Now, when you put your money in a halal investment, what you're doing is taking it out, if you're taking it out from your bank, out of the conventional system. And this point that you made earlier is so important that people don't know how banks work. When you leave your money in a bank, right, and even if you think, oh, I don't want any interest in it, banks use your money to lend to other people. And they will use your money to make interest.
Yeah.
You know, that's how the system works.
Whether they give it to you or not.
Exactly.
They still get the interest, yeah.
So you leaving money in there, you're effectively lending the money for them to go and increase the oppression. So taking money out of such a system and putting investment, not just with Wahid, you know, I'm saying this, putting your money in halal investments, wherever they are, check your risk appetite, look at all of these things, but think of the reward, even just for taking it out of the banking system. Taking it out of the banking system. From a practical perspective, obviously you want to leave some money. And you know, actually, the super wealthy, when you speak to them, they really keep their money in banks. You speak to them, they
keep it tied up in something.
They have it working for them.
Working for them, yeah.
They have it working for them. So we've brought that concept and just made it easier for everyone to do. And it's important for people to understand, look, we're fully regulated. We've gone through the pain of every country, every jurisdiction we're in to be fully regulated, whether it's in the US, the SEC, OFAC, etc. In the UK, the FCA, the main one is the Financial Conduct Authority. And you have to, you get checks by them. You have to do lots of reporting to them. Went through the pain of doing that because it's important that, you know, when we're dealing with people's money, it's an amanah at the end of the day. So we're fully regulated. We have a triple lock approach to it being Sharia compliant as well. Alhamdulillah, so people are worried from that point of view. The areas where there may be some questions is, okay, well, how did you choose your stocks and shares? So at our most basic, we apply a level from IOFI, which is the International Accounting Standards for Islamic Finance. And they've given a number of principles. We apply them. And then on top of that, we have a Sharia review bureau that we then go to, okay, to check with them and ask them. And then thirdly, alhamdulillah, there's a number of us who are obviously involved in Islamic finance. And for our markets, we understand the products and et cetera. So in the UK, if I'm not comfortable with something, I will then go and speak to the scholars that I know and I'm familiar with and ask them, and or I will challenge something, you know. And it's important people understand that we constantly challenge it. I'll give you one small example, actually, of one of this. We were going to run a competition where if people put money into a Wahid, open a Wahid account, they could win. They could have the chance of winning a prize, a monetary prize. And this had been signed off previously, right? Maybe slight variation of it. And everyone was really excited about this, that, we're going to do this. And I came in the office, I said, no, we're not doing it. And they go, why? I go, for me, it's like gambling. They go, how? I go, because it's like buying a lottery ticket with a chance of winning money at the end of it. And then they go, okay, we understand. You know, and that's why it's important that you have people, alhamdulillah, who also understand on a practical level, because sometimes it can get quite disconnected from when the original fatwa is given down to how it's practiced and the behaviors that it has. But alhamdulillah, this is a good thing, you know, and I guess this is why it is different in that sense, that we're not looking to go into any type of credit or lending. We're just trying to help Muslims build their own wealth. It's their money. It's not ours. It's their money and how they can build it. We're servicing, I think, 250,000 people globally now, alhamdulillah. You know, and that's crazy. Yeah, the world's largest growing Islamic fintech. But it's slow and steady, alhamdulillah.
I think what I found good about, well, first of all, my husband, whenever I ask him about an investment or some product, he always says, you know, ask Omar, because he knows that you are scrupulous at the end of the day, you know, and like you said, not everyone has that kind of scrupulousness, or maybe sometimes they don't have the knowledge or whatever, right? So I do really appreciate that, you know, even though I asked you how is Wahid different, you know. But what I liked about Wahid was I found it really accessible for somebody who doesn't really know anything about, you know, stocks and shares. And I know about it theoretically, but I mean, I never had experience of investing before Wahid.
Yeah,
I found it very accessible. Good. So what would you say to, like, I don't know, a sister out there, or even a brother who maybe they don't have experience with saving, and they never really, I think it's also a psychological thing, isn't it? Like, you never saw yourself as somebody who
I'm not an investor.
An investor. Yeah. Do you know what I mean? There is a psychological shift that needs to take place.
Yeah.
But say they're ready now, they've got some money, maybe sister has her dowry, or, you know, I'm being quite stereotypical here, but I don't know, she has
these days
she might have a job she might have a job, you know, and or a brother, you know, they don't really know where to start. Would something like this be a good place to start?
Yeah, absolutely. Look, it's certain things I would say when you're looking at investments. Yeah, first of all, first and foremost, is it halal? For me, the first criteria is it halal? Yeah, so you comply that. So let's just say that's done. Then you look at what protection do you have? What kind of legal, are they organized? Are they, is everything documented? Are they contracts, etc.? General, these are general advice around investments. Like, look at it, who are you dealing with? Are they, you know, are they trustworthy? Is there a sense of, have they got experience in the business that they're doing, and so on and so forth? So this is like, you know, you get lots of people who give opportunities for investing, but you don't know where they've come from, what they've done. So look, who are the people behind it? What they're doing? What the mechanisms they have for taking the investment?
Thirdly, can I just share a little story about that? So, I'm a traditional Muslim woman, and I have, with my dowry, I invested about half of it into an up and coming company. Okay, that sounded really good, okay.
Yeah.
Some brothers, basically, okay. And it was actually revolutionary technology at the time. It was a finger pit, like, you know, like finger recognition, finger
biometric
fingerprint. Yeah. Yes, exactly. And that wasn't widespread at all at the time, right? It was like starting out, and they were one of the pioneers, I think. And so, sounds really good, right? Like,
yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And so I just kind of signed away half my dowry to that. And that's without doing any research.
Yeah.
I sound really stupid now. But that's the sort of thing that, and by the way, it completely, you know, that company doesn't exist anymore, right? Let's just put it that way. But yeah, it was a learning curve for me, you know, because then I was like, wait a minute, I didn't do the due diligence. I didn't even really scrutinize or, and you know, when you watch programs like Dragon's Den, right? And you see the way real investors, they don't just hand over their money, you know, they literally want to see the finances. They want to see what's going on, you know, and they want to see whether you're really going to make this work before they even hand over a penny. Well, I just remember that experience. That was like my first foray into any type of investing, and it ended badly. But at the same time, it taught me a lot, you know?
Yeah, I can imagine.
And I think people are scared of stuff like that, you know?
Yeah. Like, but that's what I'm saying. Look, you should definitely do your due diligence. Look at who's behind the company. You can look at simple things like going to company's house, what company, who are the directors, is it consistent with what you've said? If they've been running for a while, what are their accounts, etc. But generally, look, who are behind the company? So things like being regulated make a difference like that. And then thirdly, what is the recourse for you getting your money back? This is important.
Yes.
How do you get your money out? What is the form of your money going to come back as? And so this is often that happens is that people say, oh, this brother's opened a restaurant, got investment, we're going to get really good returns. Okay, that's great. How would you get your money back out if you need to? We can sell it to someone else.
You have to have an exit plan as well as an
Yeah, exactly. But there isn't a secondary market for that type of investment. Are you willing to lose entirely what you've invested? This is a big one. Are you willing
sometimes to you don't think of that.
No.
Because at the beginning, everyone is excited and it sounds really good. And
the statement of Umar ibn Khattab is so important that because, you know, never make a decision when angry and never make a promise when happy, you know?
Yeah, emotional, in other words.
Yeah, exactly.
Kind of emotion shouldn't colour your
So you start getting it, you love the idea. Really, and I tell you something else, something I've kind of learned over the years, Fatima, is that ideas, there's plenty of ideas out there. There's no shortage of ideas. The issues with execution, and so many ideas fall short because they never had the right people to execute them, you know. And this is why it's always so important. And you'll look at when the big investors, the whales, when you hear about people like Warren Buffett, he always looks at who the board is and who senior management is. Why they say it's because you've got to look at who are the people. If somebody wants to go into, I don't know, a technology company and the only job they've done to date is that they were, you know, I don't know, a teacher or something else, where they were something not to do with technology, for example.
They're just trying to change industry.
Yeah. So the idea may be great, but are you going to be able to execute? Because it's not easy. It's
do they have the background? The deliverability. Exactly. It's true. All of those things, I think the thing is, a lot of the books nowadays about, you know, finances, even books like Rich Dad, Poor Dad, and, you know, all those kind of popular Tony Robbins books about money. And like, you pick them up and in a few pages, you just realize how irrelevant they're going to be to you, because they talk about compound interest and, you know, that's what they're all about, right? Like, so I think there's just such a dearth of literature out there. There's nothing there for Muslims to kind of say, look, actually, no, I do want to get financially savvy. I do want to take my finances seriously. As soon as you go into like the mainstream world of advice, if you like, or self-development in that field, it just becomes so irrelevant so quickly that
Absolutely.
I think you should write a book, brother.
All right. No,
I'm not joking. Like, I've been thinking. Like a popular book, you know, not one of these very kind of theoretical Islamic finance books, but literally
really
for the average person. Like, where do you start? What do these terms mean? Because that's another thing, isn't it? Like,
definitely.
What does equity mean? What is a share anyway? What is stock? Yeah. What is
asset?
All of that. And then just giving people like a plan, because I think a lot of the time people just want a plan.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think, you know, definitely something I've wanted to do for a while, kind of like an everyday Islamic finance book. Like, so yeah. What I mean by that is, you know, understanding finance as a Muslim.
Personally, through, yeah.
Yeah, personally, on an everyday basis. So things like, you know, these quidco, something like that, you know, where you get cash discounts. Are they permissible? You know, how do you navigate through that? Rules on credit cards, like, okay, you never use a credit card, but, you know, if you pay a fee for it and you get points, you know, just kind of navigate warranties. Like, you know, we kind of think of these things, okay, when I buy something, I get an extended warranty. Is it allowed? Savings, returns, when you invest. The biggest thing I've noticed is when you speak to people about investments, they say, okay, what's the return? And if you say you could get 7% as an example, but is that it? And that just shows me that they don't know anything about investments.
Right.
So their risk appetite.
I attended one of the Wahid webinars.
Yeah.
Where they were, this is a few years ago, where they were talking about, they actually gave a good plan for people, like how to invest. And one of the things they were saying is that sort of regularly 100%. Putting money into the account, and they showed on a graph like what that would mean in a few years, you know.
Yeah.
And I think that made a huge difference to the way I was looking at it, because like on paper a few percent does it does make you think, well, you know, but when you actually think about it long term, and somebody puts that in front of you, you know, I think that's when people start to understand.
This is such an important point, it's because it is about the small but regular, even from the hadith of the Prophet, something that's small and regular is loved by Allah. Works the same way, like, you know, the small amount that you put aside every month, think about it, lock it off, like, you know, non-negotiable, you're going to put some money aside. Exactly. And just let it build up, just forget about it and let it build up. You know, the problem.
So do you think that's a good way to start? Like, I'm just thinking, 100%. Like, someone who's listening, they're like, well, I haven't saved anything, you know, I want to start. Would you say like 10% or something, like every time a certain amount, an amount of money comes into your bank account from either a salary or a payment or whatever, freelance work that you've done, whatever, or even benefits. Like, I'm just thinking like even people who are literally like don't have a job, but they have an income of some sort. If they were to say, you know what, 10% is untouchable or something like that, and I'm going to directly put it into a fund every single month or whenever, non-negotiable, do you think that would be a good way to start?
100%. Start somewhere. Start, honestly, 10%.
Yeah, because when it's in your bank account, you always find a reason to spend it.
Yeah. You know? Whereas if you see it and it's invested and you can see it's growing, then, you know, psychologically, you want to help it grow and you put more in it. You see, one thing is people who aren't saving at all, definitely get them to start saving, like, you know, put something aside. The second set of people are those people who are just, and this is actually, I say the vast majority, who are just leaving money in the bank. You know, when you consider inflation, right, in real terms, they're talking about inflation going up to 5%. What that means is if you have £100 today at a rate of 5% inflation, it's only worth £95
next year. So the value of that
is going down.
It's basically going down.
Yeah. And then add to that zakat that you have to pay on it.
Right.
It's going down further. So you need to have your money in a place that beats inflation and the zakat that comes from it. And actually, the zakat ruling is different because when it's an investment, depending on the type of investment, you'd pay zakat on the income that's generated and not necessarily the value of the whole investment. But that's a whole zakat discussion. But you know, when it's growing and there's compound investing, you heard about compound interest. This is compound investing where that if you...
Oh, yes, compound investing.
Mm. Yeah, compound growth. So if you get, for example, a 10% return, and you think about it, the way we spoke about compound interest, how it completely drives the value down and is suppressive, then compound investing, alhamdulillah, works in the same way. So, for example, if you receive 10% return on £100, that's now £100 is now worth £110. The next 10% to be applied is going to be at 110, And so over a period of time, they may seem like marginal, small increases, but they'll continue to grow exponentially, inshallah. You know, so you can see that compounding effect and how that grows. And so after 5 or 10 years, you won't realize how that money's going. On top of that, you'll be putting money in regularly as well, inshallah. So you can see how that grows really well together. So on the one side, you have growth, and the other, you're actually tackling real deflation of of the value of your money.
The value of your cash,
Yeah.
And also you're investing in something beneficial, because I think that's another thing, isn't it? Like, Islam doesn't want people to just have money lying around. It, the whole point of it is that it should be put back into the community somewhere, somehow, into 100%. The market,
100%. And this is actually quite a profound point, because, you know, generally when you speak to Muslims, we invest in properties. Everyone loves properties,
Yeah.
If you look at what the Sharia calls for, is money flowing in society. That money is circulating in society, benefiting people. When you invest in a business versus a property, you're investing in something that creates wealth, creates opportunities, it provides for families, you know, that then will go on to create more wealth. Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And alhamdulillah, there's a purpose in behind that. So you're absolutely right. Like, you know, when you invest, inshallah, in companies that are using the money for good, and it's, you know, we're the underlying companies we invest in, again, we're investing in companies rather than just properties, you're helping create commerce and you're helping grow the economy from that. As opposed to when you keep on investing in properties, what it does, the price of properties rise and you're making it harder and harder for people to actually purchase properties. You know, people don't think about it.
I guess a lot of people want to have, like, not put all their money into one thing, right?
Exactly.
So one question I have is, again, like, from a Muslim woman's perspective, if you have jewelry, for example, or gold, I just want to ask you, like, is it good to just keep it as it is, or is it better to sell it and then invest?
Because
I've always wondered that.
So look,
my gut instinct is it's better to keep it.
Yeah.
Apart from the sentimental value. I mean, like, just the fact that, you know, gold seems to stand the test of time.
Value,
right?
Absolutely. All times and all places, gold is going to have value, right? So look, this is an important point again, is around diversification. Like, you know, you don't put all your eggs in one basket, all your money in one type of investment. So you distribute it, invest in different types of investment or asset classes and so on and so forth. What I would say is, if you have gold, personally, if you have the physical gold, hold on to it. If you have it, like, for yourself, I mean, you know, I assume that it's a moderate amount, not excessive gold. Allah bless you with that in this life and the next, inshallah. But, you know, if you have a small amount of gold, because it's something of real value, it's tangible. It's an asset that you have. It's worth something. And it's something that you can pass on, inshallah. You know, you just got to be mindful of the fact that you're not hoarding it for the sake of hoarding it, because the zakat that's due on it is due from yourself.
Yeah.
And are you able to pay the zakat?
You still have to keep paying zakat on it, of course.
Yep.
But I guess the value of gold has steadily gone up, I believe. And also, in a way, again, you know, we were talking about making your money not easy to sort of squander and not easy to spend. Gold is like that, isn't it? Like, because it's like it has that kind of sentimental value, whatever. And also, it's a tangible metal. It's there. It's not so easy for you to kind of. It's much more likely that your family will keep it, and
of course,
for a rainy day type thing. You know, like, even your children, the next generation, etc. So, yeah.
I think, you know, actually what you've said is also quite significant, Sister Fatima, because, you know, when you hold something, whatever it is, in your hand, your psychological approach to it is very different. And this is part of the reason I think many of us are in debt. We spend money without seeing it.
Type a few numbers into a computer or a...
Yeah.
And nowadays, you don't even have to type anything in. It's just...
If you have, even if you've got cash in your wallet and then you like, you've got to spend this, there's still that thing, isn't there? It's your cash. Mm-hmm. But when you've got a card, you just tap it.
There's a bit of pain involved, basically.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. You know, so all of these things make a difference.
Jazakallah khairan, Brother Omar. Is there anything else that you wanted to wrap up with or to speak about?
I guess really, I mean, look, for the audience is, you know, invest in understanding how kind of money works, the environment that we operate in. You know, teach your children these things, inshallah, because debt really is a silent killer. And sometimes we don't really appreciate debt, and we don't appreciate the impact of interest on society. You know, generally we're net beneficiaries living in the West, primary of the banking system. If you want to see countries that are suffering as a result of the financial system, you can look at any of the developing world where they have excess assets and minerals, but they just can't get their head above water because of their drowning in debt. So we don't want to be people who support an oppressive system. So it's important that we try and teach our children, look, there's different resources out there available. I'd also say to people, look, you know, people, youngsters, I don't know if I maybe give this advice to young people who want to make a quick buck, who are constantly like, you know, looking for the next big thing, etc. Have some patience. Like, sabr is such a beautiful quality in lots of different things, even in chasing money and all of these types of things. Like, look at value that you're going to create. Really, alhamdulillah, we have so much talent that's wasted, right? Chasing the wrong things. Think about value creation. And I truly believe, inshallah, that when you look at value creation, then the monetary side of it will follow. Yeah, so this is advice for youngsters around, like, you know, looking at creating value. People who want to get into their own business or do things, look at value creation. For people who are a little bit older and think it's too late, I would say, no, it's never too late. Start thinking about saving, putting money aside, etc. Whatever you want to do. I mean, obviously, I work for Wahid, but I'm saying, you know, I can speak for them in terms of their halalness. Look at putting money aside in a halal way. It's small, steady, inshallah. And this one thing that people can't measure, and it's not measurable in any financial statements or reports, is barakah.
Of course, barakah.
People undervalue the quality of barakah. I can tell you, subhanAllah, Sister Fatima, when you mentioned that you grew up in what, Hackney, was it?
Yeah.
Going from a council estate, that house, alhamdulillah, had barakah. Look, mashallah, I know from your father what he's gone on to do, yourself, your children, mashallah. This is barakah. How many of us come from different tough backgrounds? Mm-hmm. And when we needed Allah Azza wa Jalla most, Allah put barakah in what we do. So don't lose sight of that. When you try and seek Allah's pleasure, then Allah Azza wa Jalla will always facilitate ease for you. You know, so look at the things that bring you barakah in life. And this means sometimes going and doing things which are completely unconnected to finance. You know, it may sound strange, but looking at mending relations with their relatives, looking at time that you spend with your siblings, with extended family, giving sadaqah, doing charity, like, you know, waking up in the middle of the night for prayer, all of these things.
Even going on Umrah and Hajj, like, people don't think that that's counterintuitive, isn't it? Because it's such a big spend, right?
Yeah.
But one of the, you know, there's that book, I don't know if you've seen it, 15, is it 15 ways to increase your wealth, I think?
It's
by Sheikh Yasir Qadi. And one of the things in there is Hajj and Umrah. And people don't think of that. They're like, you know, there's people who don't go on Hajj and Umrah because they think it's so expensive. But actually, it's like you're saying to Allah, I'm spending in your way. I'm doing this for you. And you will always get more back.
Absolutely. And I can guarantee you that, you know, when you really needed it, Allah has provided for means you never expected. I've seen in my own life. You know, and I'm sure you have, and I'm sure there's people who are listening where they thought, you know, what are they going to do? And Allah Azza wa Jalla provided, you know. And so it's important that we always stay mindful of that. Allah Azza wa Jalla is going to provide for us. You know, I say this often when I'm talking about finances, that look, Allah is ar-Razak. Our risk was written, and Allah created the pen and he created the Lawh al-Mahfuz, and it was written 50,000 years before creation what we were going to earn. And then when we are in the wombs of our mothers and our souls about to be breathed into us, it says how much we're going to earn, where we're going to live, where we're going to die. You know, so that risk has already been written, not guaranteed by the Bank of England, but by guaranteed by the Rabb al-Alameen, that all of us, what we're going to have, he's the one who's backed it. He's the one who's written that check for it. So why stress and worry about it? Whatever's going to come to you is going to come to you as certainty as the angel of death. Mm-hmm. But just try and do
those. But I guess these are just means, right? We still have to seek the means, and we,
of course,
we do our best, but the actual result is in Allah's hands.
So you go out, and that's why I always talk about the principles. Doing, you don't seek money in a way that's going to displease Allah. You know the rules, and you don't take advantage of anyone in the pursuit of it. You go about it, but you have to go out and you work hard. And this, and you know, there's a whole nother podcast on, honestly, on how I think we've got a generation who've completely disconnected to hard work and productivity. Unfortunately, I was having this with a lot of, speaking to a lot of people who are involved, even in the professional sphere, as well as the dawah, where they just can't find people who are willing to work long hours or commit themselves anymore. And it's a shame. It's a shame. It's probably
all. And why do you think that is? Why do you think that is?
Because I think we're in an instant gratification society. We're in this time of where everyone thinks they know business and everything's transactional. And this is why I keep reminding people that the transactions aren't just the transactions that you make between someone for money, but your transactions with Allah. And that's all of these other things that we're speaking about. You know, people are instantly, this is transaction. I'm sure when you were growing up, and I'm sure my generation, like, when you spoke to people, they were always involved in some sort of dawah activity outside of work. They'd work, they'd go to school, college, university, even when they're working full time, they'd be involved in some sort of dawah. They'd be doing things which doesn't make sense for someone to be doing, like, you know, like going halfway across the city to give out leaflets or attending circles and all of these types of things. Mm. You try and tell people to do it now, they say, okay, what's it worth? What's in it for me? I've seen this.
Yes.
What's in it for me? Definitely. I started off, you know, my career in Islamic finance. I never worked in Islamic finance as a job until I worked at Wahid. This is the first time in my life I've been paid for working in Islamic finance. The last 15 years, I did it entirely on top of my day job. My family, honestly, my wife and kids, they didn't see me for ages.
But that's because you've got, you're motivated, you're seeing something bigger. So maybe that's what's missing, you know? They're not motivated for something bigger. Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Personally, I think it's because of the Wi-Fi, personally, you know? Like, when you've got Wi-Fi in the house, it's like having, you know, it's like a luxury. Why would you... You get all your hits, all your kind of dopamine hits, right?
Yeah.
From at home, sitting at home.
Yeah.
So I think perhaps it's literally a case of shutting off the Wi-Fi and forcing people to
go out, get involved,
something else.
Yeah. Do things. Mm. Honestly, get out, get involved in diverse dawah activities. And dawah could be anything. Do lots of different things. Look at the greatest investment you can make, honestly, is in yourself. I keep on saying this to people. The greatest investment you can make is in yourself. And you need to do that through experiences, through spending time, through sacrifice. You know, and the rest will come, inshallah.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khairan, brother Umar. I think that's a good place to end. That was really inspiring. I think your message at the end was really important as well. Like, even though we might spend time thinking about money and, you know, we don't want it to sort of consume us, because, like you said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control. We seek the means, and we're supposed to be clever, we're supposed to be savvy, but the results are in his hands. So I think that was a good message to end on.
Jazakallah khair, obviously, for your time, and obviously for the engaging discussion. Actually, it's nice to speak to people who actually see it from the other side, and, you know, have real examples. And you're right, you know, there are genuine real challenges in life, and we need to look at it holistically.
Jazakallah khair. Okay, and actually, there's one thing I want to add, if you don't mind. Like, I saw that you met with Habib, right?
Yes.
I just wanted to know, like, I'm sure our listeners, I know Ilmfied people are fans of Khabib, right? So what was that like? And what did you see in him as a person who, you know, you wanted to collaborate with?
Yeah, so, I mean, Khabib, alhamdulillah, he's a global phenomenon, and he's one of those individuals that's transcended the sport. So, like, Muhammad Ali was so much more than boxing. And I believe that Khabib is so much more than MMA now, mashallah. For us, the key thing was the values. Like, if you look at what he talks about, how he's carried himself, despite the arena that he operated in, something as violent, something as, I guess, as horrible as MMA, with the way that they have in that kind of hostile, tense environment, he's managed to maintain himself and his values and carried himself throughout that and preached that inside and outside of the ring. And for ourselves, why it sees themselves like that? We're operating in a financial economic system where we've got people all around us making moves, calling for oppression, doing things which are completely at odds with what Islam calls to. And we're trying to maintain our values in this environment, you know. And for us, there's a natural alignment there, because it is definitely about, despite where you are, what situation you're in, that you behave with the best of values that you have. And for us, those principles which are non-negotiable, it just tied up completely, you know, alhamdulillah.
Mashallah. And what was he like as a person?
You know, mashallah, I got to say, he's phenomenal. Like, you can really see this concept of tarbiyah, yeah? That when he was speaking, I saw him interacting with children. You can really see the tarbiyah, right? So first we met him, he was actually talking to some children. He's asking what their name was. And when they tell them their name, he goes, do you know where this name comes from? And he'd refer it in the Quran. Like, one child who was called Zakaria, he said, do you know where this name came from? This was the first name that was in the Quran, and so on and so forth. Alhamdulillah. So it was really nice seeing that he had that, you know. And then, mashallah, it was you see, he's a very humble guy. You know, you can see, and he sees himself, it comes across that he sees that he's bigger than the sport, if that makes sense. Not in an arrogant way, but he seems like someone who's got a mission. And he said, you know, subhanAllah, he's a man with a mission, you know. Alhamdulillah. And you can see that even from the people around him, they say now that, look, you know, Khabib kind of really keeps them in check, and he's kind of taken that position of his father. I honestly say to everyone who really likes him, follows him, make dua that Allah preserves him and protects him, you know, and his people around him, because we're in need of real role models, you know.
Yeah,
we have enough people out there who are famous and do things the wrong way, and for us to have real genuine role models that we can kind of, you know, look up to and aspire to. And Mick Bafram is a phenomenal guy, mashallah.
Mashallah. Well, thank you, brothers and sisters, for joining me today. Please do share this episode. I'm sure you'll agree that, you know, it was really eye-opening, because we don't often talk about these kinds of topics. And I think it's really important that as a community, we become financially savvy, because then we can be a force to be reckoned with. We can be a community that can actually, you know, take action and make changes in the world. Share the episode, tell somebody new about Ilmfied, and I'll see you next time, inshallah. Jazakum Allahu khairan. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.